In our study in the book of Acts, we've been studying in the scriptures about the early church, and we finished up chapter 13 last week, and Paul and Barnabas, at the end of that chapter, left Pisidian Antioch, and they moved on to Iconium. Now, the city of Iconium is still a thriving city in Turkey today. The name has been changed. Sometime in the past 2,000 years, the name was changed to Konya. But the city is still there that Paul visited. And Paul and Barnabas were in this city on their first mission trip, probably 48 AD, about halfway through that first missionary journey. Now, after Iconium, they're going to go on to Lystra, where some interesting things will happen. So we're going to go from Iconium down to Lystra, and then at the end they're going to go over to Derbe also at the end of today's message. So here now on this map, you can see the whole map of the first missionary journey, starting in Antioch and then going to Cyprus and the things that happened there, and then Perga, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that area some more, and then finally back through Perga, back to the other Antioch, the one where they started at the beginning of their journey. And altogether, maybe it took them a year and a half or 2 years, because they were spending, you know, weeks or months in each place preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching. And of course, then you didn't get on the airplane or something. You maybe got on the horse, but more likely just walked. So it took some time just to get from place to place. You know, you might have to walk for 3 weeks or something, you know, to get across there. I don't know exactly. And some of that's very mountainous territory, hard work. So today we're going to be continuing on, as I just said, with the study of what happens when they go to Iconium. And then after that, we'll talk about Lystra a little bit as well. Let's go ahead and we'll look at the chapter 14 in the book of Acts. And we'll start with verses 1 through 7 there. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. And there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So Paul and Barnabas, they went first to the synagogue there in Iconium, and they preached there to the Jews and the Jewish converts who had gathered for worship. And there was an excellent response, and it says, a great number of Jews and Gentiles accepted their message and believed in Jesus. So we can imagine a large and growing crowd coming, maybe every evening, to hear Paul and to hear Barnabas teach and preach about Jesus Christ. They're talking about the love of Jesus, about his grace and mercy poured out through his death on the cross, and about his resurrection. The same message that we preach here hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The same good news of the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Now, many accepted the message and believed, but also there was some opposition. You know, opposition arose, but they continued to preach boldly. Even so, and the Lord confirmed their message of grace through signs and wonders, it tells us. Verse 3 said, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Now, some people may feel a little nervous when they hear talk about, oh, signs and wonders. Some people, that just makes them a little nervous, you know, where are we going with this? But as we can see right here and in other places in Scripture, this is a very sound, biblical idea. It's in the Bible many times. Confirmation of the message of the gospel through signs and wonders, it's Scripture. It's right here. Now, that doesn't mean that God will do it all the time everywhere, but at various times, in various places, the Holy Spirit of God has empowered believers to perform miracles in order to demonstrate the power of God and to lead people to the truth of Jesus Christ. And God has all power and might, and in his perfect wisdom, he decides at certain times and places that this is the best way to bring people to faith and salvation. Miracles are real. They happen still today. I've experienced a few myself, although we don't see them necessarily all the time. If we saw them all the time, we wouldn't call them miracles anymore, right? That's the word kind of implies it's going to be pretty rare. However, I do want to add that there's good reason to be cautious about reports of signs and wonders. We need to be cautious, especially when we hear of some preacher or evangelist advertising that they're going to do signs and wonders and printing up flyers and signs saying, "Oh, come and see the signs and wonders." It's time to be a little cautious when you see that. I'm not going to say all those people are doing something wrong. Don't know, but it's time to be a little cautious. There are, sadly, we need to be aware, false teachers and false evangelists out there, false prophets who claim to be miracle workers in order to gain fame and wealth. Some of them become very wealthy, receiving large offerings from these meetings and through false miracles, to be quite honest. And then there are also some very sincere Christians who are in this kind of ministry of signs and wonders and things, who kind of cross over from sound biblical thinking to something that's presumptuous. When I say sincere Christian workers who've crossed over into something presumptuous, I mean, example of somebody, maybe an evangelist, who's experienced a few miracles in their ministry or in their personal lives. And somehow they go from testifying and giving thanks for the miracles they experience to presumption of thinking that God will always do miracles when they preach, or that they can tell God what miracles to do. And we need to be careful of that, because the Lord alone decides where he would grant this kind of ministry, or where he would grant some signs and wonders or special things. We cannot ever become presumptuous about it. God alone decides when these things will happen. They're not under human control, even though God may give that person that ministry at that time. We do always want to praise God and give thanks for real miracles. But we also want to be on the lookout. We want to be cautious about those who might be using the gospel of Jesus for personal gain, or those who maybe become confused and a bit presumptuous in their ministry. Now, remember Jesus' warning also in Matthew 24:24 is a very strong warning for us to be careful, because Jesus says, "For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." So Jesus warns, be careful. There are real signs and wonders, and there's also fakery and deception and presumption and other things. So, anyway, after Paul and Barnabas leave Iconium, they're going to move on to Lystra. And we have a picture here. As you can see, Lystra is just countryside now. There's maybe a few houses or a little village. But maybe the city of Lystra is really kind of buried under that big hill or mound there, the old city of Lystra. So some places, when we're reading our Bibles and we come to these city names, some of them are still there today as thriving cities, and others basically have been abandoned and have reverted to farmland. Some places that are in the Bible you can immediately find. Some you need an archaeologist and an expedition to go figure out where it was. So they're going to go on to Lystra, and some interesting things happen in Lystra. So let's go ahead and read verses 8 to 13. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. That's something different there. Well, let's go back to verse 8, though, to start with. There was a man crippled in his feet, lame from birth. He had never walked. And we see here the painter, Carol Dujardin, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but the painter, he painted the scene like this. And you can see here's the crippled man, and he's never walked since he was born. He's got these short little crutches, you know, to kind of move himself along. And then there's a few people behind him, and here's Paul. And this painter painted Paul as kind of an elderly old man. But I don't think that part's that accurate. I think Paul was still, you know, middle-aged, quite a bit younger here at this time. But the painter imagines this way. And the painter shows only a few pictures, but you see that big column in the background, the Roman column, that lets you know that they really are right there in the heart of the city, downtown, probably lots of people around, because you can see the base of the column there. And, you know, we want to remember that, you know, that this was done in the middle of a city and not in some remote place where somebody can make up a story, but where a lot of people were there and they saw what happened. And Paul had been speaking to the crowd as a whole, the people gathered, but then he turns and he focuses his attention on this one lame man, a man who from birth had never been able to walk. And now Paul sees a willingness in the man's faith to believe, to accept what Paul says. And Paul says, he commands, really, more than says, he says, "Stand up on your feet." And the man jumped up and began to walk. An amazing miracle. Signs and wonders. And the man was probably well known to the people of the city. He hadn't been able to walk from birth, and he probably, we don't know for sure, but he probably maybe begging food in that same place for many years, so everybody around there probably was used to seeing him, knew this guy, knew that he had always been lame from the time he was born. And then at Paul's words, you know, the man leaps up, and his legs and his feet are suddenly and miraculously strengthened. He stands strong and straight. So everyone immediately knew that a great miracle had taken place and that Paul had been the instrument of that miracle. But they did not understand that the miracle really came not from Paul, but from the one true Creator God, the God of our scriptures who made the heavens and the earth. Verses 11 and 12 tell us how the crowd reacted. They didn't understand that it was God who had given the miracle, and they focused on Paul and Barnabas. And it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The Greeks had this, they say pantheon is the word they use, but this idea, all of these gods, you know, this big set of these different gods that we know as Greek mythology, mythical gods and things, and various powers that they believed in. But there were sincere believers that believed in this at the time, even though it's hard to imagine somebody believing that now. But Zeus, in this Greek pantheon of gods, was the father and king of the other gods. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. So in this city, in Lystra, it's in the Roman Empire, but it's a somewhat isolated area compared to, and they had a big temple of Zeus there just outside the city. And they decided, since Paul was the talkative one, he was talking a lot and preaching a lot, he said, oh, he must be the messenger. He must be Hermes. And there's a hint here that maybe Barnabas was a really big, impressive guy, because they thought Barnabas was maybe Zeus, the king of the gods. See, when you imagine Barnabas, don't imagine him as some little meek guy. Imagine him as like a big, strong guy. You know, that they, oh, he's the king of the gods. Impressive guy. Maybe by looking much more impressive than Paul. Although Paul is much better known to us, of course. Now, when we were in Iconium, when we were looking at that, there was a well-established Jewish synagogue there that had been doing outreach and sharing with the people. And so the people of the city may have already known something about the Creator God, the God of the Bible, because of the Jewish synagogue. But now we're in Lystra, and there doesn't seem to have been any synagogue or anyone preaching about the Creator God in Lystra, as far as we can tell. And they don't seem to know anything about the one true Creator God in this town. They may be completely unaware of the God of the Bible. And so they interpreted the miracle from their own religious viewpoint of the Greek gods and their understanding. And that causes a lot of misunderstanding, because they didn't understand where Paul and Barnabas were coming from, what they were really talking about. In addition to the cultural and religious differences, the viewpoint there, there was also a language barrier. A language barrier. You see, Paul usually preached in Greek, which was the language of trade or business throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul would go and he would usually preach in Greek, and a lot of people study Greek, sort of like English today, the trade language, you know, that everybody uses. So he could go and preach in Greek in many places, and there would always be some people there who understood. But many places also had a local language. And Paul and Barnabas would probably not know those local languages. And in Lystra, this was called the Lycaonian language. Probably Paul and Barnabas didn't understand anything of the Lycaonian language until, you know, somebody had to interpret for them or explain to them what was going on. So the result of this was Paul was preaching, but they weren't understanding because they didn't really have that strong a Greek. Maybe only a few people did. And they are having this big commotion saying, well, Paul must be Hermes and Barnabas must be Zeus. But Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was going on until somebody explained it to them. The result was a huge misunderstanding. Instead of praising the Lord for the miracle, the crowd thought Paul and Barnabas were gods come down in human form. And you know, perhaps this kind of thing is one of the reasons that the church, that Christians, that we don't experience miracles as often in some cultures as in other cultures. For example, you know, if we look at here in Japan, you know, quite honestly, if we look here in Japan, there are relatively few reports of miracles in the churches. In some places, you hear many reports of miracles. Here, you hear really very few reports of miracles. But I wonder if maybe part of the reason is because of the danger that in Japanese culture, that many Japanese might tend to honor the person they saw as the miracle worker instead of honoring the Lord. Because a lot of people don't have much understanding of the idea of a Creator God. And they might honor, as here, Paul and Barnabas instead of honoring the Lord. And maybe in places where that danger is strong, there are less miracles. I don't know. It's just a thought. In any case, things got a little more confused before they got better. In verse 13, it says, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them, sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as gods. This is what we might call the missionary nightmare. If you're a missionary or an evangelist or a pastor, and you give a message and then the people want to offer sacrifices to you instead of to God, that's like, it's gone wrong. That's a missionary nightmare. But if you don't communicate clearly, you can end up being the center of attention instead of pointing people to Jesus and making Jesus the center of attention. So when we share, we have to be careful to make sure that we understand what people's culture and language and beliefs are and communicate in a way they can understand. Otherwise, you can get the wrong result. Even if your ministry becomes popular, it may not be popular for the right reasons. So we have to be careful. When we share the gospel, we do not want people to honor us, the messenger. We want people to honor Jesus, the Lord. Amen? Amen. You got to be careful about that. You have to be careful about that anywhere. And in Japan, I think it's, maybe they won't think you're a god, but you have to be careful to make sure you're pointing people to Jesus. Let's get back to our story. In 1515, Raphael, the painter Raphael, pretty famous, he painted it like this. You can see Paul and Barnabas on the left here, and here's a here's a cow or a bull that's been brought in, and the priest of Zeus, and he's gonna say, oh, let's kill this bull and offer it as a offering to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are like, whoa, wait a minute. They say, that's not what we meant. Let's go ahead and see what happens in verses 14 to 20 and how Paul and Barnabas try to deal with this situation that they have. Bit of a situation. Verse 14 and following. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes. That's one of those language things. Jewish culture, you tear your clothes to indicate something's gone wrong. People in Lystra are probably, what are they doing? Probably didn't understand that either. What are they going to do, take the clothes off? Sorry, I digress. But verse 14 again, try again. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Kind of dramatic. You know, you get up in the morning, you're a regular guy, and a little bit later, they want to declare you a god and sacrifice to you, and next, they stone you. People can be difficult. And we're all people. That means I can be difficult too. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. Now, Paul and Barnabas had run into some opposition several times already in their ministry. But I think this is the first time they experienced this kind of extreme suffering for the name of Jesus. Of people really, you know, taking some rough action. And Paul is stoned. That's gotta hurt. And Barnabas, it's likely that Barnabas also suffered violence, although they focus on Paul here. But in a short time, Paul rose to his feet again. The scripture says in verse 20, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Some people think, when they look at this, they think, well, Paul was really dead, and the disciples prayed, and God raised him from the dead. And other people think, well, Paul wasn't dead, but he was severely injured, you know, and maybe dying, but they prayed for him, and there was a great miracle of healing. Or maybe some people maybe think, well, Paul's just too stubborn to die. He's too determined to continue the ministry, so he's not going to let a little thing like getting stoned stop him. I don't know. Whatever the case was, and it's not that clear exactly, but whatever the case was, I think the most amazing thing, to me the most startling thing here, is that he went back into the city. If I just got stoned in that town, there's no way I'm going back to that town when I get up. I'm going on to the next town. Well, they go on to another town the next day, but he went back into the city first, and people no doubt saw him. And I think they must have been very, very amazed. It must have made a big impression that the man they stoned got up and walked back into town. Pretty amazing. Now, as far as I know, and we have people from all over and different experiences, so I don't know for sure, but as far as I know, none of us here have faced stoning. But whenever we boldly share the good news of Jesus, we are likely to face opposition of some kind. We have an enemy. The devil does not want people to know about Jesus. The devil does not want us to preach about Jesus. And if there's any way he can bring persecution or trouble to us, he will. So if we're boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus, we can expect some kind of opposition to come. And that's okay. It's a reality of life because we live in a fallen world, world of sin and death. We should be prepared to face opposition, even persecution. But we don't want to hate or oppose the people who oppose the message. We want to love them with the love of Christ. Because our real enemy is not the person who comes and persecutes. It's the devil and the powers of evil that are behind that. Getting back to Lystra and our story, when Paul realized that the people had misunderstood his message, it told us in verse 15, and there it says, Paul began explaining his message. He says, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, the idol worship, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. The Creator God, the God who made all things, is worthy of worship. God created the heavens and the earth. He's worthy of worship because all things were made by His hand, created by Him. And all the other so-called gods or whatever they may be, are really without value and without truth. You know, the Creator God is worthy of worship. Before we close for today, I want to look at verses 16 and 17 for a minute. Speaking of the Creator God, Paul continues saying, in the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. God has not always given every nation or people access to the scriptures. You know, in history and even in the world today, there are some people who cannot get a Bible and cannot read about the Creator God from the scripture. But even so, God has revealed himself in his love to all nations through the blessings of nature. Here, Paul points especially to the rain and the crops and the seasons. You see a beautiful field like this growing, you know, and the rain and the everything that has to be there for that to grow so beautifully and provide food. And you know, this is something God is providing for us. We don't have to worry about the details of the method or how he does it, but if there wasn't a loving God who cared about us, couldn't have it. And the joy of abundant food, maybe not every day, but, you know, this is a feast, and most people think, oh, joy. How many people would like to have this for dinner tonight? Yeah, I think so, you know. I think this is Issei Ebi Dombri. It's a big lobster. Wow, that looks good. And God blesses us with such things. Not all the time, and maybe some people never have that particular blessing, but they have maybe other blessings. But the many things that God provides for us. Do you know the word? It's kind of an unusual word. We don't use it every day in conversation. If you studied English in school, you maybe even never ran into it. But do you know the word providence? Providence. The dictionary defines providence as the protective care of God or of nature as a spiritual power. When we talk about it in the context of the Bible, you know, it's the protective care of God watching over us. God is the sovereign ruler over the whole universe, over everything. God rules as King and Lord, and yet God is love. God is love, and God actively cares about each and every person and each and everything in his creation. So we could say, you know, because God cares about us, he watches over us, he provides, he blesses. The good we see, the joy we experience in life, come from God's providence. You know, this is the providence of God that he prepares things for us and watches over us. Now, the word providence rarely appears in Scripture. Depending on your translation, it may appear only a few times or maybe not at all in some translations. But the idea of providence is on every page. As we go through Scripture, every page we can see the record of how God has provided, how God has watched over, how God has loved and cared for people in many different ways. Here's a few verses just as examples of providence or things that are God's providence. In Job chapter 10, verse 12, it tells us in Job 10, 12, you gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. Wow. Life, kindness, watched over my spirit. Providence. In Psalm 3, verse 5, it says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. You know, the sustaining power of God in our lives. Providence. In Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work and you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, God watches over and he completes, he finishes what he has started in our lives. And if you're, all of you, you're here this morning, it's not an accident. You're here because God is doing something in your life. And God finishes what he starts. It's part of his providence. He's begun a good work in your life and he will finish it. God gives us life, shows us kindness, watches over us, sustains us, and brings to completion the good work that he's begun in us. These things are only a few of the many ways in which God's providence reveals his love for us. There is much, much more. We can't cover all of it today. We'd be here 2 months reading the whole Bible. There's much, much more, but I want to give a couple of examples, just a couple more, and then we'll close this. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Beautiful verse about God's providence. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. And not just bread, but onigiri also. Bread. The loving providence of God is wonderful, and it is revealed all around us. If we have eyes to see, we can see how God loves us and cares for us. Now, there's much more that we can learn from Paul and Barnabas in today's scripture passage, and we would do well to follow their example of courageous, bold preaching of Christ and his good news, the grace of the gospel. But I also want to encourage all of us to think about the providence of God. Today, this week, take some time. Think about the providence of God. Meditate on it. Think about how we can follow God's example. God cares for all of his creation. He loves each and every one. He gives grace to all. If we follow God's example, then we also should learn to love all people, certainly all the people around us. So as a closing thought for today, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. In these verses, Jesus teaches us that the example of God's loving providence should inspire us to love all people. So we'll close with this. Jesus tells them, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, creator of all, you provided this world for us to live in. You gave us life. You've watched over us until this day. Today you've brought us here to sing before your throne, to pray, to learn from your word. Help us, each and every one, to know you, to give thanks for your providence. Some of us are in various difficult trials. Some are sick and need a touch of healing. Some are out of work and need a new job or a new provision for their finances. Some are very lonely. They need a friend, a brother or sister to encourage them. There are many other needs, but Lord, you know each and every need. You know each and every person and all of their struggles. And in this world, as you told us, there is trouble. We will have trouble. But you have overcome the world. And your love, your grace, are sufficient for our need. And if there are difficult things, then there's also a lot of blessing, your providence in our lives. Come, Lord, and meet the needs of your people. Bless each and every one. Bless families, friends, and loved ones. Meet the needs. Healing for the sick. New joy for those who are down. Peace for those who are troubled. Grace poured out. Forgiveness of sins and salvation. We give thanks that you love us so much, that you cared for us, that you give grace and mercy freely. Help us each to know you, to learn from you, to walk with you. Pour out your Holy Spirit and give gifts and fruit in our lives that we might be effective in sharing your love with others, that we might truly learn to love as you have loved us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.